Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon where we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or questions about your Christian faith, your Christian life, your spiritual journey, your quest. Perhaps you're not even a Christian and you are curious about Christianity, or maybe you have objections to Christianity that you'd like to raise. We'll be glad to talk to you today. That's what we're here for. If you'd like to give me a call, there's a phone number waiting your call. We have a few lines open right now, and you can call right now and get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. I received an email a while back from a listener in England. He listens, of course, on the internet. We're not on the radio in England, but we have internet listeners all over the world. And he wrote in, his name is Paul, and he said, "Hey, Steve, I've had a bit of tension with a brother, an elder, in my church the other day when I was at his house. I'm very fond of both him and his wife, and we eat together and talk about God and his word regularly, and it's very enjoyable. But yesterday I was critical of the state of Israel for its, as I see it, major part in the suffering in the Middle East, and particularly in the hellhole known as Gaza. I find it very difficult to stomach, to be blunt, how much Christian support, in some cases almost obsession, there is for that state, which is not only unbelieving in Christ, but hostile to the gospel too. This doesn't get reported much in the mainstream media," he says. "In my own limited experience of Christians, I have found that even in those who don't actively support the state, they are uncomfortable with my own views. As you can tell, I'm not a fan, including the pastor at my church, who is visibly uncomfortable at my less than positive opinion of Israel." He says, "There is plenty of harsh and free-flowing words for Islam and Muslims, calling all the problems in the Middle East, and while I'm no fan of Islam, I'm not causing all the problems in the Middle East." He says, "And while I'm not a fan of Islam, I'm not of the opinion that they are the only problem in the Middle East." He says, "But there's usually an uncomfortable silence if I'm ever bold enough to criticize Israel. For example, my friend and brother Colin, is not a dispensationalist, but he still warned me nicely and said that I should be careful about criticizing Israel. His reason for this, he clarified by quoting Romans 11:28 and also Romans 11:19 through 22. I disagreed with him and challenged him on it, but in the process, I got accused of lacking humility, and I've been a bit of a know-it-all, and that there's no point in trying to tell or teach me anything. Maybe that is true, but I hope not, and I will be mindful not to come across like that. Anyway, we ended up agreeing to change the subject for the sake of peace. I'd be interested in knowing what you think of his arguments from Romans 11. Well, that's a mouthful, for sure. And it is true, of course, that in the evangelical world, especially in America, but also apparently in England, it's very commonplace for Israel to be given kind of a pass by the evangelicals for anything that they do that is maybe shady, things we would not give other people a pass for. And it's partly due to something of a fear that evangelicals have that if they're critical of Israel, that God might curse them. Because God said to Abraham, "He that blesses you will be blessed, and he that curses you will be cursed." Of course, blessing and cursing are not the same thing as criticism. To criticize somebody for something they do wrong is not cursing them. And if it were, then the prophets of the Old Testament would be very guilty of cursing Israel because they criticized Israel almost incessantly. That's what the whole books of the prophets were written to do for the most part, is to criticize Israel for its sins. And so it would be a very strange thing if God raised up prophets in the Old Testament time to criticize Israel, and Jesus and Paul and the New Testament writers to criticize Israel as they do, and then would be, you know, upset with any modern person who also criticized Israel for their sins. Now, I say Paul criticized Israel, that your friend brought up Romans chapter 11, which sometimes people feel is Paul's defense of Israel or his saying that they're still, you know, God's chosen people. But we also have Paul's writings in 1 Thessalonians, written only a short time before 1 Corinthians and a little longer before Romans. But in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is talking to the Thessalonians, who were Gentiles, about how they had been persecuted by their countrymen, their Thessalonian countrymen. He says, "And you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." He means the Jewish churches. "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews." Now, "they did from the Jews" means the Jewish Christians in Judea were persecuted by their fellow Jews who were not Christians. And of the latter, the Jews who were not Christians, who were persecuting the church in Judea, Paul says, "who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God. They're not, and they are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." This is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 through 16. Obviously, Paul's being very critical of Israel, or of the Jews who are the main persecutors of the church in Judea. Now, this is not to say that all Jews would fall under such criticism, but sometimes some Jews do. Sometimes the nation of Israel is in sin. And Paul can criticize them. The prophets can criticize them. Jesus can criticize them. And I would think that anyone could criticize them if the criticism is a fair one. And Israel is like any other nation in that it does some things good and some things bad. And I believe that every nation, including Israel, is to be judged by the same standard. If what they do is just, then we should commend them for their just dealings. If what they do is unjust, we should condemn those actions. Now, we don't condemn the people. We don't condemn the nation as a whole or commend the nation as a whole. We basically commend or condemn their actions. And so to be critical of Israel about certain things that happen, that where Israel perhaps is involved in an injustice, that's not something a Christian needs to be, you know, skittish about, afraid that God's going to be upset if somehow, you know, we say something negative about Israel. Now, the two scriptures that your friend gave are in Romans 11, verses 19 through 22 is one of them. He said, Paul said, "If you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." He means, of course, the Jewish unbelievers were cut off the olive tree, and Gentile believers were grafted in. That's what Paul has said in the previous verses. He says, "So you'll say they were cut off so that I might be grafted in." Well, Paul says, "because of unbelief they were broken off, but you stand by faith. But do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Now, it seems strange that this would be a verse that your friend would tell you when you were making some kind of a criticism of Israel's policies, because Paul is not even addressing that subject. Paul is saying that Gentiles should not be thinking that they are better than Jews in general, because if Jews have been cut off the olive tree for their unbelief, so can Gentiles be. You shouldn't be too cocky about this, because God is going to include or exclude people, Jew or Gentile, all on the same basis, on the matter of faith or lack thereof. Now, for him to say that you're in danger because you're critical of something the nation of Israel is doing, you're in danger of being haughty or possibly being cut off yourself, it sounds like he thinks that maybe what you're doing is courting apostasy, that somehow, you know, you think that you can't be cut off the tree. Of course, I think you've told me before your friends are Calvinistic, so they don't believe you can be cut off either. But the thing is, we know that Paul said you can be. If you don't continue in God's goodness, you also will be cut off, Paul said. So this is a warning against falling into unbelief. It's not a warning against making criticisms of national policies that any particular nation, including the nation Israel, may adopt. If a national policy is a bad one, it should be criticized. Doesn't matter which country, which nation it is that's making the bad policy. Now, the other verse your friend gave is verse 28 of Romans 11, where it says, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Now, I have a different understanding of this than I think your friend does. But let's not go into that right now because we have calls we're going to have to get to. But let me just say this. Even if I accepted his view, if I accepted the view that God still loves the Jews because of the fathers, that is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if that's what Paul is saying, what does that have to do with making a criticism of bad behavior? I believe that all the prophets loved Israel, and they recognized that God loved Israel. But they also criticized Israel very much. So I don't see how somehow acknowledging that God loves Israel, if that's what Paul is saying there, I don't see how that somehow translates into placing Israel above criticism. I don't think anybody's above criticism. The church certainly isn't above criticism. Paul criticized Christians. Are you saying, you know, that we can criticize Christians, but we can't criticize Jews? That the church can be held accountable for its wrongdoing, but Israel can't? Well, this is a very strange and I think superstitious notion that many evangelicals hold. But your friend, I think, is way off target. I think he's really missing Paul's point, and I think he's fallen into a modern error of thinking that, you know, we must support Israel no matter what. Why should we? It's interesting, the prophets, the Old Testament, didn't support Israel no matter what. That is, they didn't say Israel's okay no matter what they do. No one ever said that in the Bible. But see, many people feel like, well, what's happening in Israel is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And we don't want to be critical of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Well, as you know, I don't think it is necessarily a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, but even if it is, that doesn't mean that God would fulfill prophecy in such a way that he would approve of misbehavior on the part of Israel. He established Israel in the days of Joshua, but he still punished Israel when there was sin in the camp. So the fact that God establishes a nation doesn't mean that they are now free from any kind of chastening or criticism or reprisals or reproof from God or from his people. So again, your friends, I think, are really missing the point, and I think they are definitely off balance, as many evangelicals are when it comes to Israel. They just suddenly, their clear thinking fogs over, and suddenly they can't think clearly anymore when they think about Israel as they would when they're thinking about anyone else, including the church, which they don't mind being critical of, but they cannot criticize Israel. They, in that respect, they don't resemble anybody in the Bible. They don't resemble Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, Moses, no one. So I'm not sure why they would think that's a good position to be standing in. Okay, let's talk to some of our callers here. Our first caller today is Don from Prescott, Arizona. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I've been listening to you on and off for quite some time on the radio station in Phoenix. I listen on the computer because I live in an apartment and can't get a good AM signal from there. It's too great a distance.
I see.
Anyway, I have one question I wish you'd answer sometime when if you feel like it.
And this is the time.
Where is Islam and that ISIS and all this stuff in Bible prophecy, if anywhere?
All right. Well, that's a fair question.
Okay. The one I really want to ask, though, is about the Bible and about my own life.
Okay.
The Westminster Confession of Faith in the Calvinist sect talks about First Peter, which is very emphatic about how we are saved and that sort of thing. It's a very good reading. But I wonder how to relate that properly to Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount that straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. Because it seems to me that that really means that we have to spend our time being very assiduous about working on our character, seeing that it's the right stuff according to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I think of that as being as coming after the one's actual salvation, that one is regenerated, born again, and then one is saved. What's the old saying? You're not saved by good works, but you are saved for good works. And the good works are about character, so you're saved. The characterizing the narrow gate seems kind of strange. I mean, that straight gate seems kind of strange if it's about the good works that come after, because these people point to Peter's text that says, make your calling and election sure, which they say is a matter of the straight gate. They put those notions together. Do you think somebody's gone wrong somewhere there, or am I just hopelessly confused, or what?
Well, I'm not exactly sure how that question of yours could be formed more briefly. You're saying that Calvinists tell us that Peter, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 1, says that we should make our calling and election sure. Okay, and this is done how? I mean, well, I think most Calvinists would say by adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue, you know, patience, and to patience,
yeah,
godliness, and so forth, all those things that Peter lists there.
Yeah, okay. But in two words, it's good works, right?
Well, it's improvement. Yes, I mean, it's improvement that shows in your works. The improvement,
yeah,
the improvement, it takes place in the inner man. But the inner man is the place from which works are generated. That is, the quality of my behavior is going to come from the quality of my inner nature.
Right.
Because Jesus said a good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. The idea is the fruit is that which is produced outwardly.
Yep.
The quality of the tree is the nature of the tree. And he's saying that somebody who's evil in their heart can't really consistently live the way God wants them to live.
Right.
Somebody who's truly pure in their heart can't live consistently differently than what God wants them to live, because what you are by nature is going to determine your actions. So, if you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue patience, to patience godliness, and so forth, this could be seen as works, or it could be seen as inward character improvement.
Yeah,
but of course, it's going to be seen
in
works.
I mean,
yeah.
I don't think that's really different.
Well, if you love God with all your heart, that itself is not a work, but it's going to produce certain kinds of works. If you love your neighbor, as I sit here, there's no one else in the room with me. I'm all alone. But I feel that as I sit here, I do love my neighbor as myself. But it's not generating a particular work because my neighbor isn't here. But if I do love my neighbor as myself, that's something in me. It will show in my behavior toward my neighbor. All right. So what I am inwardly is going to dictate the quality of my behavior. That's why it's possible for all the scriptures that talk about the judgment day to say we'll be judged by our works. Why? Because our works will show very clearly what's in our hearts. Now, some people might say, well, my heart's pure, but my works are really bad. Well, then you're saying Jesus is a liar, because he said, if your heart's pure, your works will be pure. And, the person who says that is deceiving themselves into thinking they have a pure heart, because if they did, their works would not be bad. Jesus said a good tree can't produce the bad fruit. So that's why a judgment of works is a surefire judgment of where the heart's at. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And for that reason, every idle word that a person speaks will be given account of on the day of judgment. The things that are spoken out from the mouth come from the heart, and that therefore the judgment can be judging the words and the actions that come from the heart. Now, I'm not sure now where you're finding the problem between yourself and the Calvinists on this particular point. I think most Calvinists would agree with you that, proper faith will produce proper works. Now, there might be some Calvinists who would not, but I think classic Calvinism has always taught that.
Yeah, no, I wasn't talking about whether I agree or disagree with the Calvinists. I wanted to talk about, all you said is very helpful, but what I'm really aiming at here is that I think of my working on my character as working on my heart. In other words, I think, hey, you know, I haven't been very friendly with this guy, and I really should have been. Or I haven't lent somebody some money when he asked me to, as the way Sermon on the Mount says, and stuff like that. And those are works that I am doing to perfect the inner man or something like that.
Well, yeah, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men so they'll see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven.
Right.
And Peter says the same thing, actually. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says that though they speak evil against you, they may by the good works which they behold in your life glorify God in the day of visitation, so that your good works will glorify God is affirmed in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, but also in 1 Peter chapter 2. I think it's chapter 2, yeah. So anyway, you know, the Bible speaks consistently about this in every place.
Yeah.
So where is the there's some tension between two different teachings that you're concerned about, right?
Yeah. You see, I want to say that those works that I do, making myself decent to other people instead of indecent or whatever, things like that the Sermon on the Mount really talks about.
Right.
Doing that is that's works, and they're works that come after I'm saved. But
yes.
Peter seems to be saying, I'm not really saved until I've done all the good works I can do, or something like that.
See, I don't think Peter is saying that. I think Peter is saying that you make your calling and election sure by doing these things. But see, making your calling and election sure, I think, is simply a way of saying you demonstrate that your calling and election is a fact, is a certain thing.
Oh, so you don't think that before you make your calling and election sure, your calling and election are unsure? You don't think that's the logic of it?
No, I don't. I think what he's saying is, if you are called and elect, then that is a fact, but you need to make sure that your behavior bears witness to that fact, so that you can.
Oh, okay, I've got you.
Yeah,
that's
really
that's
what
the
I think he means.
That's what I wanted. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Don, for your call. I appreciate it. You also asked, where is ISIS and Islam in Bible prophecy? And that's, you know, that's similar to a question that is often asked, where is America in Bible prophecy? And I've actually seen some people teach that America is going to be destroyed soon because America is not mentioned in Bible prophecy. And America is so significant that if it was going to be around in the end, the Bible would have mentioned it. And so it must be that America's not going to be around, and that's why you don't find any reference to it in the last days. However, I don't know if they'd say the same thing about Islam and ISIS, which also are not mentioned in Bible prophecy, at least not clearly. My understanding is that Bible prophecy, for the most part, is not really about the end times. If you go through the Old Testament prophets, almost all of them are talking about the destruction of Israel in 722 B.C., or of Judah in 586 B.C., or of the return of the Jews in 538 B.C., or maybe the fall of Edom, or the fall of Moab, or the fall of the Philistines, or Babylon, or Assyria. All these prophecies in the Bible are talking about ancient things that happened hundreds of years ago. They're not necessarily prophecies about the end of the world. And therefore, it would not be expected that latter-day developments like the rise of the United States in the past couple centuries, or the rise of Islam and of ISIS in modern times. Of course, Islam's been around a long time, but it's become, you know, very considerable in our newspapers and our headlines lately. The fact that these things are not mentioned in Scripture, I think, would be largely due to the fact that Scripture's not talking about the times we're living in. It's talking about the times that they were talking about, which usually are identified for us. It's an amazing thing how popular prophecy teachers who are trying to apply prophecy to our own times, often they will lift a scripture, a verse or two or three, out of a passage and say, look how that fits today. But if you just read the whole chapter those verses are in, you'll find that's talking about the fall of Edom or the fall of some other ancient empire. It's not talking about today. You know, it's usually the case that when people find end time fulfillments in Old Testament prophets, they are usually ignoring the context of the prophecies that they're bringing out. Most Christians don't know that because most Christians don't read the Bible very much, and the ones who do don't read the prophets very much, and the ones that do read the prophets don't understand the prophets very well. So a teacher can get up and say, well, this prophecy says this, and it means that, and probably not one Christian in 10 knows the Bible well enough to say, wait a minute, that's contrary to what the context says. That's talking about something else. So, again, the problem, we have a tremendous problem with biblical illiteracy among Christians in our time. And biblical illiteracy, of course, condemns us or dooms us to being suckers for whatever a fancy teacher can tell us a prophecy means. And there's a lot of those fancy teachers out there. So I say we need to study the scriptures. We'll recognize that the passages that we thought were about the end times, in many cases, they're specifically said to be about something else. We might as well believe the Bible when it tells us what it's talking about instead of the Bible teachers when they tell us what they think it's talking about. All right, let's talk to Jim from Sacramento, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. And I appreciate your just attitude about the scripture. And I think it just helps me realize that you know, I need to check out the teachers that I'm listening to with scripture, you know, to just check out, you know, because some people, like you say, hang on one scripture and build a church on it.
Yeah.
But anyway, I have a couple questions. One regarding the caller that called in just a minute ago about Israel and lost the scripture. I think it's Genesis 12, 1 and 2 talks about, says that I will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And I think that's where as evangelicals, we want to be on allies with Israel and in their defense against what's going on in the Middle East and that kind of thing.
I guess the question has got to be, what does it mean to bless and what does it mean to curse? And who is Israel in the passages that say that? You know, God said to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. So obviously this had to do with the way people treated Abraham. But the same essential prophecy was made about Israel by Balaam. When Balaam was under the influence of God, he said, of Israel, whoever blesses you will be blessed, whoever curses you will be cursed. And this was, of course, in the context of Balaam was being hired by Balak to curse Israel, but he was not able to do it. He blessed them instead. But, of course, these passages refer to Israel at a time when they were unmistakably God's people.
So you're saying they're not God's people at this time? You know,
they were in a covenant relationship with him when these things were said. It's sort of like I might say to my wife, if anyone picks on you, I'll take care of them. You know, if anyone's kind to you, I'll reward them because you're my wife. But I don't know that I would carry that out with my ex-wife. You know, my ex-wife is no longer loyal to me. So my promises along those lines wouldn't necessarily apply. And if Israel is loyal to God, as they were at the time of that those statements were made, then, of course, I would think that it would be true, that God would stand by them and defend them and vindicate them. But if Israel is not faithful to God, that changes everything. I mean, in fact, the fact is that the Bible says that God, if he ever promises to bless anyone, it says, this is in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10. He says, if I ever say I'm going to bless the nation, if they turn from me and do evil, I'm going to repent of what I said I'd do. All that good I said to them, I'm not going to do it. So the statement that God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel clearly applies to Israel when Israel is being obedient to him. But when Israel is, in rebellion against him, and is alienated from him and has turned from him, these things would not necessarily automatically apply.
But it's a promise of God, you know, and it's about a country. I understand what you're saying, but so are you saying that Israel is turned away from God?
Absolutely. Do you think the nation of Israel serves Jesus Christ?
not Jesus. They don't recognize Jesus as
right. And so, can a person reject Jesus and still be faithful to God?
Well, I couldn't be. No.
No, and neither could they. It was Jews that Jesus was talking to when he said, "He that rejects me," or he said that he that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father either. Okay, so he was talking to the Jews when he said that. So if they weren't going to honor him, he said they're not honoring God. In fact, he told them they were of their father, the devil, in John 8:44. So it doesn't seem to me like Jesus was suggesting that their rejection of him was something that God was going to give them a pass about.
Yeah, I see. But, 12, it is talking to Abraham there, 12:1, but he's also saying, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you.
Mm-hmm. And God did, didn't he? Yeah.
And so he's talking about the nation of Israel, making a great nation, and I just think that applies to us today as a nation, that we should be supporting Israel and
Just a minute. God did make Abraham into a father of many nations, not just Israel. The Edomites, the Midianites, many other nations were descended from Abraham, and Israel too. Israel itself was a great nation, especially in the days of David and Solomon. It was one of the greatest nations in the region. So God did fulfill his promise to Abraham. But God also made threats to Israel and said, if you don't continue to be faithful to me, then I'm gonna drop you. I'm gonna kick you out of the land. He said the land vomits out the Canaanites because of the wicked things they do. And if you do those same things, the land will vomit you out too, just like them. God made it very clear that their relationship to him is conditioned on their faithfulness to him. There's never any place in the Bible that says that any nation will be God's people if they reject him.
Okay, well, to go on to my next question then.
Okay.
There was a lady called in, I think it was last Friday, who was talking about God living in us, or we're the temple of God. And I think you were looking at 1 Corinthians 3:16, which was, and you were saying, and I think interpreting correctly, it says that he would live among you as a church. But then I didn't see why you didn't go to 1 Corinthians 6:19, which says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have received from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So I don't think...
The reason I didn't go to that passage is because we were talking about if there is a threat that God has made to those who destroy the temple. I think we were talking about suicide. If I'm not mistaken, in that context.
And yes, I think that
some people say that, the Bible says if you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you. And they would quote not 1 Corinthians 6, but 1 Corinthians 3. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And whoever destroys the temple of God, or whoever defiles the temple of God, God will destroy. That's talking about the church. It's not talking about destroying your physical body. Not that I would give anyone a pass on, committing suicide, but that particular passage is not directly applicable because it's talking about whoever destroys the church, God would destroy.
Anyway, that verse came to my mind when you were discussing that because, that's really one of the basis of our Christianity is the Holy Spirit lives in us and, we're to take care of this body that the Holy Spirit is living in.
Your body is
a temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, taking care of our body means to make sure we do not defile it. It's not specifically referring to the physical maintenance of the body as much as it's talking about the moral maintenance of the body, that we don't corrupt it. You're right. I mean, I personally believe that 1 Corinthians 6, when it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that Paul is referring to our individual bodies because individually we are, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:5, we are living stones being built up into the temple. Collectively, we are the temple, but each stone, which each of us are, is a part of that temple. And so I should see myself as, the temple. because I'm a part of the temple. And to defile God's temple is something that is something he gets upset about, the Bible says.
Well, again, I think it's spiritual. I think it's physical as well. You know, if you are eating poorly and, you know, putting things in your body that are, you know, cigarettes, alcohol, drugs, whatever, you know, you're certainly not going to live out the fulfillment of God's call in your life if you end up, you know, not
what
being
if,
able
what
to
if you live? What if you live dangerously for God and put your body at risk and end up dying a martyr because of it?
Then I think if you're following his call, then there's not a problem with that. But his call is to put, you know, substances in our body that would harm our body.
Well, boy, it's hard to know what will harm our bodies. Coffee, you know, salt.
Well, it's pretty obviously know. That drugs, you know, that are out there today are going to harm someone's body.
Yeah,
but
there's a lot of, you know, eating red meat. There's a lot of people make a case that eating red meat will harm your body. I mean, there's a lot of things that people put in their bodies that could be said to be harmful. And I do believe we have a stewardship obligation. I think we do have to answer to God for how we used whatever he's given us, including our health. Our health is a stewardship. And if we are very irresponsible with it, and, you know, bring ourselves to an early demise, then we'll stand responsible for that before God, because he wanted us to do better with what he gave us. But when Paul talks about defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about the physical care. He's talking about not fornicating.
Yes.
Now, fornicating might cause physical harm, although in many cases it causes no physical harm at all, but it always causes defilement. And defilement of the temple is not the same thing as the physical damaging of the temple. I pointed that out when we were talking about this before. Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig in the Jewish temple. It did no structural harm to the temple. The temple still stood just as much as before, but it was defiled. It was defiled because it had been used for sacrilegious purposes. And that's what defiling the temple is. It's not necessarily a reference to that which causes a physical or structural harm to it, but rather that which abuses it spiritually and morally. But I appreciate you sharing your thoughts. You're certainly not alone. I know a lot of people who would take the position that you're taking on that very thing. Let's talk to Ward from Eugene, Oregon next. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hello?
Yes.
Hello?
Are you having
Can
trouble
you hear
hearing me?
What?
You apparently are having trouble hearing me.
Yes. Now I can hear you. Can you hear me?
I can, but I think you weren't hearing me because I was saying hello several times and you still didn't act like you heard me. Okay,
well,
go ahead.
I have two quick questions, I think. Number one, have you heard of or know about a church called the Church of the Firstborn?
Well, there's mention of it in Hebrews chapter 12, the General
right.
Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. But
right.
I don't know of a particular group today that calls themselves by that name. When I say that, I want to clarify, I have heard many times throughout my lifetime of groups that give themselves names like that. Obviously, there's a shortage of names that churches can give themselves because we've run out of most of the names that are biblical.
Right.
And so people are coming up with new names, and once in a while a group will call themselves the Church of the Firstborn. That's a biblical phrase, but I don't know. I can't identify a specific group or a movement that calls themselves that. Do you know of a group like that?
Yes. In fact, I've been in and around Junction City, Harrisburg, Oregon area for a long time. Eugene.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. And there is a church in Harrisburg called that, and it's been that for a long, long time. And I've heard about it from time to time, and then it came up again, and I thought, what in the world is that? I don't know if it's a cult or a legitimate or they seem.
Well, what do you know about them that would make you wonder?
Well, I worked with a guy when I was a carpenter who was one of them.
Yeah.
And he asked me a question, which was had a code answer to it. And he said, if you know the answer to this code question, then I will know you are one of the members of the Church of the Firstborn.
Oh.
And I thought, wow. And he asked me some off-the-wall question. I don't remember. That was years ago.
Uh-huh.
He asked me this question, and that was my identifying response, whether, you know, that proved whether I was or wasn't one of the members of the Church of the Firstborn.
I just realized that a couple that I know, a family that I know, have been, and I think still are somewhat, associated with the church by that name. I had forgotten that that was the name, but I think the group they were with called themselves by that name. And the group, I think, are Christians, but they did seem to have some strange idiosyncrasies that seemed a little, when I was hearing about it, seemed a little cult-like. But I don't know that much about them.
Okay. Well, me either. But that's just kind of exactly how I ran into him, and then that was my feelings, but I didn't have anything to really substantiate it except that strange question he
asked.
That
is a strange question. What was his question?
I don't know. It was like 20 years ago. He said, if I ask you this question, if you answer the right answer, that will prove to me that you are truly a member of the Church of the Firstborn. And I wish I could remember the question, but it was a long time ago, and I was so caught off guard that I just...
And it wasn't it wasn't a question like, is Jesus Lord? It was something a little more esoteric, right?
I wish it had been that simple, because that's a pretty obvious one. I've asked people that before, you know, whoever declares that Jesus is Lord, who is the Christ, is of God. No, I wish it had been that simple. It was more of a code phrase that I was supposed to come up with. And I don't remember if I came up with the right answer or not either, but... We were busy driving nails and out in the, you know, on a construction site, and I thought, well, that's strange. But the point, the reason I ask is I've ran into some others recently that this sparked my interest or my, you know.
Others in the same group?
Interest. What?
Others who are in the same group?
That same group, yeah.
Yeah.
Not maybe from the same church, but. And that was 20 years ago. Just some more that say they're claiming that same name. So I thought, what in the world is this?
Well, the people I mentioned that are from a church that had a name like that, I don't know if it's the same group that's in Harrisburg. It might be. Might be the same movement. But the people I know are real fine Christian people. On the other hand, they're not totally locked into that group. I mean, they come to my Bible studies fairly regularly. And I think, they may be a little more open-minded than the group in general. I don't really know, but I don't have any particular reservations about this family that I know. But that doesn't mean that they are characteristic of the group and that the group has nothing to be worried about.
Okay. Well, and my second question, if you have time, is should be short also. Do you?
Oh, I think so. Go ahead.
Okay. Romans 7. Was that before or after Paul's conversion?
Well, that's one of the great controversies about Romans 7. And there's a whole string of arguments on either side. I've actually been involved in a debate with a friend on that. We had a public debate over that very issue. I believe that Paul is describing a condition that prevails even among Christians when they are not walking in the Spirit. And when he says, I do the things I hate and the things I want to do, I do not do. I think he's saying, when I'm not walking in the Spirit, this is how I live. However, in chapter 8, he says, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And he says, "At the righteous," in verse 4 of chapter 8, he says, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So walking in the Spirit is the solution. Paul says, I find there's a power in me called sin that brings me into bondage to sin and death. However, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ makes me free from the law of sin and death. And he says, it's as we walk in the Spirit, as we walk according to the Spirit. Now, walking in the Spirit is not automatic, or it's not a given that just because you're born again, you're walking in the Spirit, which is why Paul said to the Galatians, who were Christians, they were his converts, he said to them in Galatians 5:17, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So he basically told them it's a mandate. We need to walk in the Spirit. When we do walk in the Spirit, we don't have that frustration Paul describes in chapter 7 of Romans. Now, some people think that merely being a Christian ends that dilemma, ends that problem that Paul complains about. But I don't think that's true. I think even Christians certainly know that same frustration when they're not walking in the Spirit. In fact, Paul said in Galatians 5:17, he said, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do what you want to do. So
Right. Sounds
like the same thing he's talking about in Romans 7.
Right.
You've got the flesh and the Spirit warring it out, and the only way you're going to win on the right side is if you walk in the Spirit, walk in the power of the Spirit.
So do you think Paul sometimes was walking in the flesh when he wrote 7?
I'm sure that Paul, like every Christian, needed to make sure that he was walking in the Spirit at every given moment. And when he was not, he probably did walk in the flesh. I mean, that is, he knew his failures. If someone thinks that Paul was too spiritual to know any failures, they're putting that man on a pedestal that he never put himself on.
Okay. All right. Well, I think that really answers those questions.
Okay. So, I appreciate
that,
Ward.
Thank you very much.
God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Tina from Las Vegas, Nevada is our next caller. Tina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you. I'm going to try to be as fast as I can, but I know you don't have a lot of time. I love your show, by the way. My father died yesterday.
I'm sorry.
Thank you very much. He had pancreatic cancer, and it's been a long battle for the last few months.
Hard way to go. Yeah.
And anyway, the big question that we have right now is my mother, has no money. The house might be losing her house, all of that. She has no money for a funeral, and she's anti-cremation because of something she learned from the Jehovah's Witnesses a while ago. Even though we're all born again, we've been saved for 20 years. But anyway, she says that Jesus had a physical resurrection, and he came back with the resurrection, showed his scars and, that whole thing. And, we're just wondering, what you think about it. She also says the Jews don't cremate for a reason. And she's just afraid that if the body's completely annihilated or completely burned, that he won't be resurrected and he won't be able to go to heaven. Even though he's been a man of God for 30 years now, he's led me to the Lord. He's led several people, Jeff on, led several people to the Lord. So we're just wondering if we can get your thoughts on that.
It would be a strange God who said, even though you've served me all your life, if your survivors after you're dead burn your body up, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do for you. In other words, your salvation is not based on anything you've done or said or believed. It's determined after you're dead by somebody else and how they treat your body. I don't think the Bible would support that notion at all. And like I said, it would be a very strange God who dealt with people on that basis. Now, your mother is thinking, as many Christians do, that somehow if the body is reduced to ashes, this will make it more difficult or impossible for God to raise the dead. Perhaps she should stop a moment and think, what condition does she think the bodies of people who died 100 years ago are in, or 1,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, when the apostles, what condition are their bodies in? Are they not ashes? Are they not dust? I mean, that's what happens. When Adam sinned, God said, from dust you were made, and to the dust you'll return. And sure enough, God knew what he's talking about. When you die, it's a matter of time only before your body goes back to the dust. What cremation does is speeds up that process. It turns you into ashes and dust within a few hours instead of a few years. But when Jesus comes back to raise the dead, the vast majority of the Christians who have died are already dust. He's going to have to raise dust. And why should that be a problem for him? He made Adam from the dust in the first place. He shouldn't have any problem raising up dust back into bodies again. John the Baptist said God could make from the stones children of Abraham. So God really doesn't have any challenges in his abilities in this respect. Now, some people might say, but it's disrespectful to the body. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore to burn it is to show disrespect to it. Well, maybe a case could be made for that, although in my opinion, once the body has been vacated by the Spirit, it is no longer a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is why you know, many Christians' bodies have been burned without the intention of cremation. Many Christians were burned at the stake. Lots of Christians have died in burning buildings. I think there were a lot of Christians burned up 9/11 in the World Trade Center. There are Christians, who died in house fires and were burned up. I mean, if your body is burned up, and if that somehow means that God's hands are tied and he just can't resurrect you, then there's a lot of Christians who innocently will miss out on salvation because through no fault of their own, their bodies were burned up. But once again, Polycarp's body was burned up in the second century. Peter's body was not burned up. It was crucified. But both Polycarp's and Peter's bodies are in exactly the same condition now. They've gone back to the basic elements. They're back to the dust now. So the fact that Polycarp's body was burned doesn't give him any disadvantage over anybody else who died long enough ago to have decomposed. People do decompose, and ashes created suddenly through fire are no harder for God to resurrect than dust that has, very slowly formed from a dead body.
Was there any mention in the Old Testament regarding the Jews, because I know they don't believe in cremation, and I told her that maybe it's because, they also don't believe in Jesus, and they have all these rules and regulations that are added and all of that, but is there any, what is the reason why they don't do it?
Well, whatever reason the Jews don't do it is not really consequential. There's no command of God about it.
Right.
So if, the Jews do have many practices that are not reflective of anything God commanded, and they are traditions of men. By the way, there are also Christians. I've known Christian pastors who very strongly oppose cremation, but I can't understand why. The Bible does not forbid it, and neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament forbids it. And again, the reasoning that suggests that this would interfere somehow with the future resurrection is just not clear thinking at all.
Right. Thank you. That definitely answers it, and I totally appreciate your answer. Thank you so very much.
Well, I appreciate your call, Tina, and I'm sorry that you've lost your father, and I'm sorry he died in such a difficult manner.
Yeah, thank you so very much, and your show's great, and you've helped me so much spiritually. I just want to say thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. God bless you, too. Well, we do have some calls still waiting, callers waiting, but in about 20 seconds, I'm going to be hearing the theme music playing, which means get off the air and do it quick. Or maybe it's 40 seconds, but it's coming up real soon here. And certainly not long enough to have a respectable conversation with any more callers. So I'm going to have to ask the callers who are waiting, if you would, call back tomorrow. This is only Thursday, so we'll have a chance tomorrow to talk to you if you call then. And my apologies for not getting to your calls today. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And in addition to the radio program, we have a website. Now, the website doesn't cost us much of anything, so we don't need much support for that. The radio programs do cost us a fair bit. We pay over $30,000 a month to radio stations, multiple radio stations, so that we can buy the time that we use in broadcasting this program day by day. This money comes not from sponsors, since we have no advertisements, we have no sponsors, we don't sell products, we don't have anything for sale on our website. We don't do anything to generate income except to tell you that we are listener-supported. And if you would like to hear the program continue on the air, it may be that you'd want to do something to contribute to that happening. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path. The address is P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.